So verse 11, Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? You have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear. And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use that word now for your divine purposes. Lord, we pray that you would teach us through your word. Lord, help us to see clearly through the word. Help us to see Christ. Lord, help us to understand with our hearts, to hear with our ears. And Lord, open our eyes, we pray, that we might see, that we might understand, that we might grow as your people and as your church. Lord, that you might call sinners to yourself. Lord, that you might edify, build up, strengthen your church in the most holy faith. Lord, help us this day. May we hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We've been traveling with Jesus and the disciples over the last few weeks, and we still have a lot of traveling to do. But the text today is a bridge of sorts over which we must cross. This text really moves Jesus and the disciples decisively away from Galilee. The Galilean ministry is over, and Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, albeit in a roundabout sort of way. He's leading them first to Caesarea Philippi in the far north. And if you wanted to make the longest trip possible to Jerusalem, that would probably be a good place to start, Caesarea Philippi in the far north. It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And they're going to start from there on the trip to Jerusalem. The bridge from Galilee, you know, we've been hanging around the Sea of Galilee and the lake, as we call it, for quite some time now. But the bridge from Galilee to Caesarea Philippi is right here in our text today. And, you know, this text, if you notice, those seem to be separate little incidents, but they're really not. Those three have a common theme: seeing. In the first one, the Pharisees want to see a sign from heaven. In the second, we see the blindness of the disciples. Jesus asked them, "Do you still not see?" And in the third, we see a blind man who goes home seeing, but the cure is different than any that we've seen so far. So you see the commonality of these texts and why I put them together. After the feeding of the 5,000, you remember Jesus crossed the lake and immediately came into conflict with the Pharisees. Now, after the feeding of the 4,000, he crosses the lake again back into Galilean territory. And who's waiting for him? The Pharisees. And they ask Jesus for a sign. Excuse me, they want to see a sign from heaven. That is, they want to see something sensational. They want to see the sun quit moving in the sky. They want to see the sun go dark. They want to see, you know, thunder and lightning. They want to see a blinding light. They want to see some kind of sign from heaven that will demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he is. But this demand for a sign came from the wrong people. Jesus says they represent this generation, which I'm not talking about our generation, but it can very well apply to our generation. This generation which continually defies Jesus, which seeks to discredit him, and which seeks to embarrass his followers. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. But they think they can dictate to God the conditions under which they will or will not believe. If you won't do this for us, we will not believe. If you do this, we will believe. That's a problem. They want an irrefutable, unequivocal, visible proof that removes any doubt from the decision of faith. What they want from Jesus is some kind of supernatural display that therefore negates or eliminates the need for faith. People have sought signs ever since. They still seek them. So many people say, if I could only see a miracle like those that were done in Bible times, I would believe. No, they wouldn't. They would not. These people didn't believe. These people saw many, many miracles by Jesus, and they didn't believe. What people today need to understand, and what is so hard for people to understand, is simply that the gospel is its own evidence. This is the word of God. You don't get any clearer, more distinct evidence than that. And Jesus answered them, no sign will be given. And that answer still holds true today. If they cannot accept what they've already seen and heard, there's no point in any further demonstration that the kingdom of God has come. What else would you need to see than what they've seen? They've missed their opportunity. Excuse me. Jesus refuses to give a sign of their choosing. See, that's what they want. We'll make up the most outlandish thing we can think of, and if Jesus does that, we'll believe him. Because what they're asking, it really has to do with the nature of the kingdom of God and faith. The kingdom of God requires people to exercise faith. The sign that the Pharisees were asking would remove any need for faith, would remove any need to believe what Jesus said, to trust solely in his word. That's not what people want. They want signs. They want convincing signs. And there's probably no better example than while Jesus hung on the cross, enduring the wrath of God for those who would believe, some of the bystanders demanded that he come down from the cross. They wanted a dramatic show of force so they could believe. that he was indeed the Christ. That's what they said. If you'll come down from the cross, we'll believe. But Jesus refuses to do anything to get scoffers to believe. They must discern the truth and believe from the way he gives his life, from the reports of the resurrection. That's the proof they're going to get. No company of angels is going to descend from heaven with a loud trumpet blast to announce that Jesus is king until it's too late to believe in signs. When the angels come together, his elect, you will see that it's going to be too late to believe in the sign then. Those who trust in his word, those who believe by faith in his covenant promises, will be gathered to him. Those who have not believed will not be offered any further opportunity or any incentive to believe. And so it is with the Pharisees. Look there in verse 13. Then he left them. Those few words mark a decisive abandonment of the Pharisees. Then he left them. He left them to their pride. He left them to their legalism. He left them without Christ. Well, the next section combines the motifs of bread, which is a recurring theme throughout this section, as we've seen, bread and yeast. Combines that with the disciples' blindness. As Jesus gets in the boat, they shove off for the other side of the lake. The disciples suddenly realize they've forgotten to bring bread. Someone had one loaf, probably in one of those kofinas, one of those baskets we looked at in weeks past, about the size of a backpack, remember? But it probably occurred to them, because don't you think when you're sitting there sailing across the lake for a couple hours, it'd be a great time to have supper, have some bread, relax. Somebody forgot to bring the bread. Jesus says to them, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." He's speaking about the yeast of doctrine and worldliness. He warns them against the self-righteousness and the legalism of the Pharisees and the worldliness and the skepticism of the Herodians. Jesus said, be on your guard against both of these things. These guys think he's rebuking them because they forgot to bring bread. Somebody forgot to bring supper. You know, it would be good advice for the church today to hear and understand the words of the Lord. The doctrines of legalism and the worldly skepticism have done great harm to the cause of Christianity. Jesus uses this metaphor of yeast to describe how this works. It describes the small beginnings of false doctrines and worldliness. You bread makers know, you put a pinch of yeast in the dough, and it illustrates perfectly the quiet, unseen way that these things work. That yeast works, it permeates all the dough. Indeed, it changes the character of the dough. False doctrines change the nature of Christianity. That's the great danger. That's a great danger with these false doctrines. It only takes a pinch to do great harm. And the success of these things, the success of the enemy in attacking God's church, lies in this very subtlety. Just a little bit of false doctrine, which is pretty much like the truth. All heresies have a lot of truth in them. They have to have, because people are not idiots. But there's always some little deviation from the truth. There are churches, well, maybe we shouldn't call them churches. There are associations all around. And a lot of them take the name of Jesus. the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's an apostate church. That's not a church. But they use the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, every heresy contains a lot of truth. We have to avoid that. We must have no tolerance for false doctrine. No tolerance for worldliness that's dressed up like Christianity. You know, Paul said it right. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You never know how it will spread and grow. But Jesus is aware of their discussion. He rebukes them. Why are you talking about bread? I'm talking about the yeast. I'm talking about the false doctrines of the Pharisees and the Herodians. I'm warning you about doctrine and worldliness, and you think I'm talking about bread. Are you blind? Do you have such hard hearts, he said. Why can't you understand? Why don't you understand? You're worried about bread. Really? Let's see. Do you remember about the feeding of the 5,000? And we had a little boy's lunch, and I kept giving bread and fish to you, and you kept passing it out to these people, which are probably more like 10, 12,000 people when you throw in the women and children. How many basketfuls did you pick up when we were all done? 12. Well, what about the feeding of the 4,000? We had 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish. That was your supper, and we used it. How many basketfuls when we got through? Those were big baskets, too, big enough to hold a person, you remember? 7. And you're worried about bread. What's the excuse for that? How can the people who participated in those two miracles, they passed out the food, they picked up the leftovers, how can they not understand? The bread maker's in the boat. I mean, really? You know, the Pharisees, Jesus said, you're not going to get a sign. There's no sign for them. But these guys, the disciples, have witnessed healings, exorcisms, nature miracles, and they don't seem to be any the wiser. They are blind. And we really can't understand how they can be so obtuse and so dim-witted until we look into our own hearts. The disciples' major problem is simply not their blindness, but the fact that they don't recognize they're blind. There's more ignorance in our own hearts than we even remotely understand. There's so much blindness within ourselves. We can see it easily in them. It's a little harder to see in ourselves. But the use of this metaphor of blindness, even we know they're not blind, that's a metaphor Jesus used, but it prepares the way for the third incident in this bridge, the healing of a blind man. And that will be used to symbolize the enlightenment which disciples so obviously need. In fact, I think that healing is full of symbolism. And it leads us to an extended attempt to address the disciples' blindness on the way to Jerusalem. We're going to Caesarea Philippi next week, but they're going to leave and they're going to make that long trek down to Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to be teaching them all the way and explaining things to them all the way. And you know what? The last thing we're going to see before they go into Jerusalem? The healing of a blind man named Bartimaeus. Both ends of this teaching. There's a blind man in Bethsaida, and there's a blind man right before they go into Jerusalem. And we got these blind disciples in between. Isn't that beautiful, the way Scripture ties that together? Jesus is trying to open their eyes. And he's only going to be partially successful. until after his death and resurrection. Jesus, as the teacher, is only going to be partially successful. So they land at Bethsaida, which is, by the way, the home of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And there they encounter a blind man. I wonder if it's saying too much to say there's blindness in Bethsaida, spiritual and physical blindness. And this, you know, follows, you know, after the accusation of blindness. Jesus tells the disciples they're blind. And as soon as they land, here comes a blind man. Well, with vivid detail, Mark describes Jesus taking the man away from the crowds, away from the village, and spitting in his eyes and touching him. But the healing's only a partial success. I don't think we need to say, but we'll say it anyway, this man's sight could have been restored like that. Jesus didn't even have to touch him. He could just say, and he would have restored his sight. So what's the point here? I think this progressive attempt to cure this man's blindness is just indicative of the progressive attempt to cure the disciples' spiritual blindness, which is going to happen as we follow them these next weeks. The blindness of the disciples, similarly, is going to be dispelled only gradually. And I think this man is just a picture of that. This two-step healing of this blind man is a very striking illustration. You know, at first the man sees some moving shapes. They ought to be people because they're walking around, but he can't discern clearly enough to identify them. They might well be trees, as far as he can tell. So, you know, his sight's not quite good. The disciples see some things. They've witnessed many things. They've heard many things. They've heard a lot from Jesus, but they cannot see clearly. They can't identify him truly, nor can they comprehend the mission or the coming of the kingdom. They have no idea what's in front of them, where they're going. And then Jesus tells the man, rather enigmatically, I think, go home, but don't go into the village. I would tend to think his home was in the village. I'm not quite sure what all that means. The church father Jerome has an interesting take on this. Jerome was given to a lot of allegories, and this is a little allegorical, but I think he might have a point. Jesus, he says, is saying, return to your home, not the home you think, the house of the law and the tradition of Judaism. You could not be cured by the law. You were cured in the grace of the gospel. Return to your house, not the house of the village, the house of Abraham, the father of all who believe. You know, I think that has a lot of merit in understanding that kind of odd thing that Jesus says to him. And even though that might be a little allegorical, there are many whose traditions, like those of the Pharisees, prevent them from recognizing and seeing the clearest evidence and expressions of Jesus Christ. There are others who get a kind of a dim view, a cloudy view maybe of Jesus, of his possible meaning to them and to the world. The name of Jesus, the figure of Jesus, are somewhat familiar. They can even rattle off words like suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. But they don't really see clearly who Christ is. They don't clearly see Jesus Christ as the revelation of the Father and what it means for their own life, their own worldview. They don't see him as a source of deep and lasting joy. They don't see him as the Savior. You know, conversion is illumination. Scripture talks often about conversion as having our eyes opened. It's a changing from darkness to light, from blindness to seeing the kingdom of God. But you know, even when we're converted, when the Lord changes our heart, we still don't see all things clearly at first. It's not until the work of the Holy Spirit corrects our vision, clarifies our vision, which is an ongoing process. It's then that we begin to see better. It's both a belief that and a belief in. Christians believe that. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in our place. That he was raised to life for our justification. That he is sufficient for all their needs. And that he's coming again in glory. And then they have to live out their belief, believing in Christ. That shows that they see clearly. A lot of people believe that. But a lot of people don't believe in. There was a fellow named the Great Blondine, who was a tightrope walker. This was back in the 1800s, when they didn't have quite all the technological things they have today, but he strung a 2-inch rope, a hemp rope, across Niagara Falls. They anchored it to a tree, excuse me, of all things. But a crowd gathered, and he walked across with his big balancing pole, and turned around and walked back. He turned to the crowd and he said, "I'm going to do it without the pole." He walked over and back. And he said, "How many believe that I can walk over there and back backwards?" A few hands, not too many. Well, he easily walked over and back backwards. And he said, "How many believe that I can walk over and back pushing a wheelbarrow?" Well, wasn't too awful many hands went up. He got the wheelbarrow and they helped him get him on the rope, and he went over and back, no problem. He said, "How many believe that I can go over and back with a wheelbarrow full of cement?" And just about everybody said, "Yeah, we've seen you do all this other stuff." They loaded up the wheelbarrow and he went over and back, no problem. And man, the people were just ecstatic, going wild. This is a true story, by the way. And then he said, "How many believe that I can go over and back pushing a man in a wheelbarrow?" And everybody went, "Yeah, yeah." And he turned to a gentleman on the front row and he said, "Let's go." See, Jesus says, "Let's go. Get in. You believe all this about me. You believe that Jesus, that, and that." Jesus says, "Get in. Get in. We're going." They're going. They have no idea where they're going. And they cannot even comprehend what's going to happen. But for our salvation. But that, even though we know it's happened, that has happened. That is true. But so many people won't get in. They just won't get in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for our own blindness. Forgive us for being dim-witted, dull, slow on the uptake. We see the disciples, and it's easy to criticize them, but we need to see ourselves. How many times our faith is weak, non-existent. We know all the facts. We're not ready to commit to go with Jesus. to understand where he leads and what he leads us to. We know that it's heaven. Lord, we know that we go by his great grace and because of his sacrifice. There's more than that. He calls us to do other things. He calls us to go with him, to get in with him. Lord, help us to do that as your people and as your church. And may it be for your glory and your honor. I praise things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.